I always get you with that. All right, wake him up. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. And let's open up with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, just put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate in humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We are so grateful that you have bestowed upon us the gift of wisdom and insight that you have given us by your grace, as you have given us salvation by your grace. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, and for all that you have done through him for us. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. And we ask that your Spirit within would enlighten us in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage that we are overviewing is in Ephesians 3. Get this right. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, he begins a prayer there and then he interrupts it. And will you pick it up again in verse 14? If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He might mean there in Ephesians chapter 1 or the book of Colossians. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, the section here will go to verse 9, and then we'll pick up the next section in 10 through 13, and then the next section will be on 14 and on, where he completes the prayer. what we have here is the amazing and wonderful revelation that what was dark before has now come to light. The church age is where so much would be seen that was dark before it, things that were not revealed in the Old Testament, which, of course, the mainly is Christ himself. We noted last night in Colossians chapter 2 that Paul relates the mystery as Christ himself, in which we get to look at within Christ all the knowledge and wisdom that is in him. Now turn to John 1, verse 9. As we see in these passages, the entire Old Testament, which points to Christ, to his kingdom, is revealed in him. There's much that is fulfilled in him, that is fulfilled in us, and much more to come that will also be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. And John 1, 9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. And, you know, before he came, how could the world know him? How much could they really know him? The prophecy about him would reveal an outline of a person, a shadow of a person, but not the person himself. When he comes, he enlightens the world. Now, it's also true that many in the world did not know him because they refuse to move from the darkness to the light. But in essence, no one in the world could know him, not in the way needed to be, until he came and presented himself. So he came into his own, in verse 11, to Israel, and those who were his own, Israel, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So everyone, all believers in the church age now, are enlightened by Christ. This age of the church, the age of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, would be given to all men who by faith alone believe in Christ as their Savior, and not revealed in the Old Testament. This was an age that would eradicate also all dividing walls. As Paul related to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that there would be no more Jew or Gentile, but one new man. And so there would be the perfect brotherhood in the body of Christ. So much is seen, therefore, in this age, which could not be seen before. As the Lord said to Philip when he said, "Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us," the Lord said to him, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Look at John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So there's so much here, of course. Christ revealed himself to us. He came to earth as a man so he could reveal himself to us. To do the work that he did revealed what was in his heart, what was his wisdom and knowledge, transformed us into righteousness so that we could comprehend it. And so if we're not new creatures in Christ, what he reveals is not comprehensible. But now that we are, and that we are children of light, we can behold the light. And so he reveals himself to us. He becomes a man so he can reveal himself to us and, of course, be the Savior of the world reveal to us the work that was in his heart. So the mystery of Christ is the reality of fulfillment that had been promised from long ages past. Christianity is not something brand new. It is the fulfillment of that which was promised for thousands and thousands of years. The resurrected Christ revealed this to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, these very sad two young men who thought it was all over because he was dead. And he pointed to whom when he walked with them on that road? He pointed to Moses and the prophets. Also in Luke 24, he revealed himself to his disciples in the room that they were hiding in. And he appears in their midst. And so let's look at that. We've looked at it not too long ago. Go to Luke 24, 44. Would we wish that Luke, when he wrote this narrative, would have revealed to us exactly what Old Testament passages that he pointed to? We assume that he didn't read through the entire Bible with them, or the entire Old Testament. So what particular passages did he go to? I mean, we can guess, right? Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9 come to mind, Isaiah 53, 42, 47, how many? Psalm 22, Psalm 16, and of course, Deuteronomy 18, which Moses predicted is coming. But Luke doesn't give us any of that. He doesn't reveal to us, and it's best that he didn't. We can consider that, because given to the church is this gigantic measurement, a giant measurement of what? Moses, prophets, Psalms. So Luke is saying, I'm not going to tell you what they were. Go look for them. And of course we do. So in verse 44, Luke 24:44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And we've seen it. They did not see this before. They witnessed the Lord ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and they did not put it together with Zechariah 9. John openly admits it in the Gospel of John. So he opens their minds to the Scriptures, just like he did to the guys on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, beginning from Jerusalem." So what we can pull together here is that for Moses, the prophets and the writings all would tell of his humiliation, his exaltation, and his reign, as he mentions here. Also the story of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of a man, or of man, the anthropology, of Christ, of God, and in more theological language, anthropology, soteriology, eschatology. In short, the entire history of the kingdom of God he pulled out of the Old Testament and showed them that all these things must be fulfilled. And again, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ," meaning me, the Messiah, "should suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day. Repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He's saying it was all there. They're saying, "We missed it." And he's saying, "Well, yeah, I know. But now that you've seen me resurrected, victorious, all of these things become clear, as they do to us now." So the light came into the world and dispelled the darkness from men. So it is not only, we look at prophecy now, and we'll look at a lot of prophecy in this section. It is not only the prophecy, let me repeat that. Prophecy is not just special predictions. Right, we often think of it as just, well, you know, Isaiah said this would happen, Zechariah said this would happen, and it happened. Like a king riding on a donkey. You know, that doesn't really make much sense. But all of prophecy and all of history of Israel, for instance, out of Egypt I've called my son. A prophet like me in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, "A prophet like unto me shall the Lord God raise up for you." We also find that in all of these, there is a moral dimension, because everything that God does is good. So let's start to look at that. Thus, the Old Testament pointed itself to the perfectness, which it announced and for which it had prepared. And this is the life of the king. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Everything that is prophesied has a ethical, moral, righteous aspect to it. It's not pointing to that which is righteous. It is righteous. And hence, as we enter into the kingdom of God, and when we entered into the kingdom of God, we can't do so without being made righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And so we are that. It's not like we're reaching for it. We are that. All in the kingdom are. So you'll see this as we go through them. Behold, Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Of course, this is John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." He is coming. And when he sits in his temple, It's authority. Authority is a moral thing. It's an ethical thing. To obey authority, to be humble before authority is a moral thing, an ethical thing. And it's the prophecy of that is all of this pointing towards a kingdom that is a kingdom of righteousness and holiness and peace. And these things are things of righteousness, of goodness. And note that what are we to have in the church age? From one to another, the love of God for one another, the perfect bond of unity, no barriers, no judging, perfect peace from one to another, sacrifice, and being a servant to one another, as our Lord revealed to us that he was. And all of that is a part of his kingdom. And that's how the kingdom runs. And all of those things, we're not promised any of the material things that come from the Old Testament, but we're promised and given these spiritual aspects of that kingdom: peace, righteousness, love, joy, and ourselves being cleansed, as was promised, as we'll see. The Bible announces for us in the New Testament one of the most astounding things that it's very hard to believe when you're looking at yourself in the mirror or thinking about yourself and you're self-conscious and remembering sins and flaws and stuff like that, that you are absolutely clean, cleansed by the blood of Christ. So, who would come? This one belongs to you now. He is yours. You are his. He would be a prophet. Go to Deuteronomy 18:18. There are a number of passages here at the beginning, which I always find fun. Also gives me a break from talking to get some water down my gullet. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So a prophet like him, Moses would say a prophet like me, and Israel is commanded to listen to him. So he is a prophet, and the Lord prophesied much, of course. Also, he would be a priest. Go to 1 Samuel 2:35. I think now I should put those passages on the board so when I'm referencing them. 1 Samuel 2:35. This is after God proclaimed to the high priest Eli that his family would no longer serve God, that his two sons would die in the same day, Hophni and Phinehas, which they did. And Eli, when he heard the news, croaked, and Eli's family would no longer serve the Lord. So then, after that prediction or judgment upon Eli and his family, the Lord says this in 1 Samuel 2:35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. Now, there's a young man in the temple serving in the temple at the time by the name of Samuel. And he certainly would be a faithful priest who would do according to what was in God's heart and in his soul. So is that who he's talking about? And in fact, he is. But here, Samuel would become a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Samuel would not have an enduring or, shall we say, eternal house, nor would he be anointed always. In other words, is the eternity of the priest mentioned here. Go to Psalm 110, verse 4. So you see, when Samuel becomes a type of Christ, you have like the history of Israel pointing towards the coming Christ. What goes on with David, so much in David's life, is a historical aspect. The Jews coming out of Egypt, of course, and the wilderness and the rock and all of it. The actual historical events happening in Israel all pointing towards this man and being fulfilled in him, the God-man Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, and Paul recognizes and knows and sees that within this God-man, this Savior, this Messiah, there is a mystery revealed. And that is what he conveys to us in Ephesians 3. Psalm 110, verse 4, of course, verse 1, the most quoted of verses in the Bible, that he would sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In verse 4, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that means a king and a priest. So, thou art a priest forever. So he's a prophet, he's a priest. Let's go to king. I've got another one on priest, but I think you get it, right? Let's go to Genesis 49:10. The more I see these passages, the more I'm amazed. All right, you've got 1,500 years is the length of time over which the Old Testament is written. 1,500 years. And what, 40 different authors at all different times. And you have this seamless flow of almost like a river. It's like a stream going through the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of this king. And it leads, and then God cuts them off from prophecy for 400 years after the captivity, and then the last prophet shows up. And he's called the greatest of prophets, John the Baptist. And that forerunner says what to Israel? Be prepared. And so all of that, it's all culminating, and it's really quite fascinating. And what's fascinating more so to, and should be to us, is that we are the recipients of so much of this. And there's more to come for Israel, of course, but we are the recipients of much of this which is fulfilled. And so you'd see yourself as, yeah, small amongst millions, but an integral part of the unfolding of God's great purpose for the human race. You're a part of it. And whatever he wants you to do, and in humility we say, I just want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to be better than this guy. I don't want to compete with this guy or this girl. You know, I want, what is your ministry and your gift to me in my life? What do you want me to do, Lord? And if we can, and you see this in our Lord, you know, the coming king is a servant. So, and as he does that, and he said to the disciples after he washed his feet, do you know what I've done to you? No one seems to respond. Likely they don't. And he says, I want you to do this to one another. Serve one another as I have served you. Who's the greatest among you is your servant. And do we have the servitude to say, God, whatever your will is for my life, I will do it. Because you have placed me in all of this unfolding, and it's still going on. We're not in an age of prophecy anymore. There's no prophecy in our age. But we're put in this time where we've been gifted with the fulfillment of all of this. It belongs to you because Christ belongs to you. And so what would you have me do, Lord? And how exciting is that to see? And amazingly, we sometimes get bored with it. You know, they're like, God, you don't seem to be doing very much in my life lately. And usually those are times of preparation for the much that's coming. We've got to be prepared for that. And all of this, as the New Testament says, these things are written for our benefit. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, the prophet says they searched for this to know when and what kind of time this Messiah would come. The only thing they could really discover is that they were serving you and me. It came to them that they were serving a people in the future who would be the benefit of all of this fulfilled. And we are. So Genesis 49:10. This is Jacob prophesying about his 12 sons, now prophesying about Judah. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." And boy, will it. Not just Jews. In the coming age, when the kingdom is established, I was just reading a passage in Isaiah 19 and preparing for one of the blogs, and Isaiah uses the example of Egypt. Now, Egypt is Israel's first and really foremost enemy. Right? God says so much about, "I've called you out of Egypt." You know, the slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And God says that I'm going to put my throne in Egypt. I'm going to put a pillar of my worship in Egypt. And then he turns to Assyria, which I'm looking at a map in my mind. You know, it's up here. And Assyria, during the time of writing, when Isaiah is writing that, Assyria is the current threat. And Assyria will destroy the northern kingdom. And God says, "I'm going to make a road from Egypt to Assyria, and then Assyria, Egypt, and Israel will all live in my glory." Egypt and Assyria? That's what Paul sees in Ephesians 2. Gentiles, Jews, one new man. It's not every Egyptian, of course. It's a remnant of those who would come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And all will be submitted to the King. It has always been the future of what the Old Testament has pointed to. A kingdom in which the King sits in all authority and everybody under him obeys him. Go to Numbers 24:17. We get a taste of that in this age. The Word of God written upon your heart, the Spirit within you, so that you can obey him. And right, no matter how much we struggle with that, no matter how many times we disobey, we're always told there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're always told that the new covenant is in effect, that your sins and iniquities I remember no more. If you have disobeyed me and recover, confess, repent, and now obey me, I can always do that. How many times have I let God down? How many times have I not done his will? How many times have I been selfish? And believe me, I don't even know how many times I've done that. And you certainly don't. Nobody in my life does. Nobody in your life knows how often you've disobeyed God, right? You're the only one who really knows that to the most. And then there's all the unknown things that you've done that you don't even know. Our debt against God is enormous. And yet, we look to God and know it is completely forgiven. So I shouldn't be able to even lift my head up to God. But because of the blood of Christ, I can. And I'm always told this. I can obey. And there will come a time where I will always obey. Not yet. But now, I can always pick myself up. I can always go forward. I can always say, "Yeah, yesterday was a bummer, but today's different." Always. And we possess him. Now, Numbers 24. Did I tell you to go there yet? Yeah. I get preachy and I forget what I said 2 minutes ago, right? So you got to try to remember when you go off on a tangent and you're like, "Wait a minute, why am I here?" And hopefully I get back. If I keep talking long enough, I get back. Numbers 24:17. This is Balaam. God is forcing him to say this. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. The king of Moab is standing right next to him as he says this, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Meaning all enemies against Israel will fall at his feet, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A star is a king. A scepter is a king. But notice, Balaam says, I see him, but he's not here yet. I behold him, but he's far off. He's a shadow. On the horizon. And if you put yourself in the Old Testament, look at all of this prophecy, which hopefully by the time we get to the end of this, we'll have looked at much. And then try to pretend that you're not in the church age. It's impossible. I've tried it many times. But what would you see of the person of the Messiah just knowing that prophecy from the Old Testament? And, you know, you'd know a lot about him, but there's no way you could know him. How privileged we are. Now we do. As it says in Hebrews 10, they had a shadow of the things to come. We have the reality. They had cleansing water. We have the actual cleansing. They had ritualistic, ceremonial cleansing. We have the actual thing. All of what they had pointing to what was to come, you now possess, and I do as well. Psalm 2, please. Still, he would be a king, our king. Psalm 2, verse 6. Actually, in verse 1, I'll go there with you. Because the world just gets crazier and crazier, right? Well, I guess it's always been crazy. Will another war happen in Europe? Likely. Will another war happen in the Middle East? That should be synonymous with the term. Right? Kingdoms and kingdoms and kingdoms will rise and rise. And they say, you know, why are they destroyed? It's like God said the same thing when he predicted the destruction of Egypt. He said, you are without my law. And these nations and societies who tried to function without God's law, and they can survive for quite a while. Yeah, I'm thinking of Russia currently in my own head. It's China that has the fastest growing church, or so Rabbi Zacharias says. But, and even I saw an article today that said they're really going to crack down in China because they're really tired of this more Chinese becoming Christian. What does God say? You go ahead and crack down. You crack down, there's just going to be more of them. Actually, you will speed up the process. But these kingdoms, the kingdoms rise. What do you say in God in verse 1, Psalm 2:1? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? How silly, right? God says, why? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together, meaning they make alliances with one another, will be stronger together against the Lord, against his anointed. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart, God's law upon us, God's ways upon us, we'll just tear it off. And cast away their cords from us, we don't need them, we don't need their way. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. You guys are devising a vain thing. Is it going to work? It never does. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, discipline. Saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. That's the kingdom. And the very ends of the earth is thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Authority. Right? It's a moral thing, authority. An ethical thing, if you don't like the word moral. A good and righteous thing. Authority must be obeyed. And of course, with God, with our King, it is a perfect authority. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So the Old Testament, again, points beyond itself to perfectness. That perfectness consists in the removal of all evil which sin has wrought, which, by the way, just as he said, the first evangel, the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head, it's right there that he would, there'd be mortal combat between good, or really, mortal combat against sin. And the king would conquer it. The removal of all sin, which all evil, sorry, which sin has wrought, in the restoration of man to God, and in the fullness of blessings which flows from fellowship between God and man. The whole kingdom will be like that. Now ask yourself, do you possess this? Now the first one you say, well, I'm still a sinner. Yeah, it's true, but and I know there's a conundrum there theologically, but John writes in 1 John 3:9 that I have a seed that cannot sin. Peter writes 1 Peter 1:4, I always forget, 2 Peter 1:4, 1 Peter 1:4, that I have a divine nature within me. That there's no condemnation, that your sins and iniquities I remember no more. Can I walk in righteousness? Heck yeah, because I'm righteous. Can I do His will? Most definitely I'm commanded to. Can I be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect? The Lord Himself told me to be. Which Paul repeats in Ephesians 5:1. Be perfect. Well, be like your Father in love, he says. Just as the Lord loved you and gave His life for you. That sounds pretty perfect. Walk in light. Why? You're a child of light. Light consists of all goodness and truth. And so these things I have. Now, the kingdom is coming where everybody's going to be like this in the kingdom. But without the Lord on earth, without me possessing anything, I have no promises from God of anything material. All right, not even my own life. He even said, don't worry about tomorrow. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Does He guarantee me to be alive till tomorrow? He does not. Does He guarantee me riches, prosperity, financially or materially? Never does. He does to Israel in the future. But what He has promised to me, Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies. And I can't lose them. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. They're mine. Do I have restoration to God? Fully. We have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Do I have fellowship with Him? I can fellowship with Him as much as I choose. I can walk with Him as much as I choose. And if I choose not to, I can recover and do so again. And so all of that, and the whole Old Testament points to this. That's the kingdom of God. Now, it was announced in the Old Testament, and of course, the people were to prepare for it. This again shows us that prophecy didn't only have a predictive element, but a moral one. The people were to be prepared. That's why John was sent, to prepare the people. The same was true of the miracles. We'll look at the miracle of Christ cleansing the leper. As we look at cleansing, as we look at John's baptism, he cleansed the leper. There's a moral element to that because, and by the way, it's the only time it ever happened. A Jewish leper being cleansed. That's why he told the man that he cleansed, go to the temple and do all Moses told you to do. Right? Which there's a whole list of things that you're supposed to do in a whole cleansing ritual. It takes 7 days. And the priests and the leaders in the temple are like, this guy's actually been cleansed of leprosy. Who did this to you? And he tells them. And in the next line, in Luke's gospel, the leadership from Jerusalem are up in Galilee looking very closely at this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And while they're looking very closely, Jesus is in a house in his hometown and a paralytic is brought to him. That's why they lower the guy through the roof. And Jesus looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven you. And, you know, who can forgive sins? Some rabbi? Oh, heck no. God alone. And they say this under their breath. And he says, is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your pallet and walk? He doesn't wait for a response. He says, pick up your pallet and walk. There's a moral aspect to that. I was lame, now I can walk. Meaning what? Not physically, no. I can walk with God. Walking is a metaphor for living in the Bible. I can live as I was designed to live by God. I'm cleansed. The leper was cleansed. My sin has been cleansed. I am clean before God. Now I have the opportunity to live clean. As Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse your hearts. Because, and he gives them the reason, you are the temple of God. Now be clean, because you are clean. So, in the Old Testament, prophecy, Israel's history, all have a predictive and a moral quality. It all points to something. When he casts out demons, right, I'm no longer under the domain of the kingdom of darkness. Hebrews 2:14. Is it 14? that he has rendered inoperable the one who had power over death, that is the devil. He came, he became one of us in flesh and blood so that he could set us free from the fear of death that people were held in slavery to all of their lives. Rendering inoperable the one who had the power over death, the devil. When he casts out demons, that's what that means of me. Right? His power. And so now we turn to John. Matthew 3, please. The people of the kingdom were to prepare for it. This has always been a point of confusion for me. And I tell you, as a pastor, if you've been confused about a passage, well, you kind of avoid it. And you work and work and work to figure it out. And pray and pray and pray. And God gives it. You think, you know, you got it. I think I understand this. And then, you know, when you come to it, it's like, do I really understand this? Should I do this now? And I think so. There's a big contention in the Christian world about, well, is it faith alone? Is it repentant faith? I've gotten confused. Discussions with people over this, and people are contemporaries of mine, meaning those who are friends of mine who are in the ministry, who have, you know, I don't even want to say what they have, because I can't speak for them. But, you know, in some teaching you would say, well, you know, what is it? As C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, only a good man can repent. Right, but it's good men don't need to repent. The only one who was ever good is Christ. He never needed to repent of a thing. You see, when all these people go to John, they're going to confess their sins publicly, and then Jesus is going to get baptized by John. Do you think he doesn't confess anything? He has nothing to confess. His baptism is unique. Only bad men need to repent. And that's the point of this, is that Israel, well, all right, now try and put yourself in their sandals, if you will. Some of the people in Israel have been saying, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. There's some other people, maybe my neighbors, said, don't listen to them, there's no kingdom, it's not coming. Is everybody in Israel a believer? I think not. But then I also say to myself, you know, well, what I've learned in synagogue, or, you know, if I have the privilege of being in the temple, or, you know, taught by my elders, is that the promise of the kingdom has been there for a long, long time. And it hasn't come yet. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, you know, he takes the role of the orator and he says, you know, the promise of his kingdom has been for a long, long time and we don't see it. And Peter says, don't count his slowness as being slow. God is patient. So is his kingdom coming or not? Well, if it is, it's probably a long way off. Right? So if I'm a violator of the law, I'm a tax collector, I'm a harlot, and what is mentioned by Christ here is that they, and it's in Luke's account, that they come to John. These common sinners, if you will, they're not the elite sinners. The Pharisees and Sadducees followed the letter of the law, and they violated the most important commands. To love the Lord your God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And mercy, justice. They violated those while they went through certain letters of the law. Now you got the other people who probably have more love in their hearts than the Pharisees do. But the Pharisee has such little love in there, it's probably not hard to be or have more love than him. But, you know, they're also violators of the law in other ways. So here comes John. Now here are these crazy guys out in the wilderness who's dressing like Elijah. He dresses just like him. So Matthew 3:1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now repent is a very simple word. Metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind. But as John is going to say in verse 8, to the leaders, who certainly don't think they have any need for repentance, he says in verse 8 to them, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And what he means by that is, you know, we can say it, we can even work up a little bit of remorse, but repentance means that I am violating the law of God. And you got to remember, these are Jews who know the law of God. It'd be different for pagans who have no understanding of God's law as the Mosaic law. And so it would mean here to act on that change, not only have remorse or just simply confession. So let's see. So verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40, verse 3, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and honey, wild honey. When Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, this isn't a private confession to John. The Greek word here is ex homologeo, you know, homologeo or hamalageo. This is ex, meaning outward. It's a public confession of their sins as they're being baptized. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 21:31 through 32 that the tax collectors and harlots believed John, while the Pharisees and Sadducees did not. And he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is right after he told them the parable of the simplest parable, the two sons were told by their father to go work in the vineyard. First one said, "I'll go," and he didn't go. The second one said, I always mix them up, who the first one and the second one. The second one said, "I won't go," but changed his mind and went. Went and worked. He said, "Who did the will of the Father?" And they said, "The second." And then he brings up John's baptism. And he says to them, You saw these people. They repented of their sins. And they, meaning that they turned to the Mosaic law. They turned to the law of God with really a heart of brokenness. Right? John is saying to them that you're violating the law. Whereas before, they were saying, well, I violate the law, so what? What's the big deal? Does it matter? It matters greatly. So we say, well, wait a minute. The sinners get into the kingdom. Of course they do. But now look at the Pharisee standing next to these people. And the Pharisee says to himself, I have no need of this repentance. I'm not going down there and getting baptized by John. Confess sins? I don't have any. The Pharisee believes that he is clean because of his work. Or, secondly, he believes he's clean because of his birth. They say, we're children of Abraham. And as children of Abraham, we get in. We get a ticket into the kingdom. And John says, as the Lord would say, no, you do not. So who gets into the kingdom? The believer, by faith in the Savior. Doesn't he have to understand that he's a sinner who has broken God's law? He certainly does. Why in the world? Now here, again, we're talking about Jews. Why would I turn to the Messiah and say, you, by your death only, am I getting into the kingdom if I don't think I have a need to be cleansed? And in fact, John opens their eyes to their sins. And the only thing they can say is his kingdom is righteous, correct? Yes, it is. I've just openly, and look, and no sneaking in. Meaning that you got to ex amalegeo. You had to say, all right, just baptize me quick. I'm a sinner, don't tell anybody. Yeah, openly. And if you're willing to openly confess it, then you know your need for a Savior. The Pharisees, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you saw these people turn to the Lord, and still you did not feel, he says, quote, you did not feel remorse so as to believe yourself. You saw John turn these people to Yahweh Elohim. And when looking into that righteous God and seeing the dirtiness of yourself and knowing I can never enter into his kingdom, and then that's the preparation. Because now the Messiah is coming, and he's going to tell them. There's one who's coming, who's going to what? The Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sins of the world. So I can go into the kingdom? Yes, by faith in him. And he said, I baptize you with water. The one who's coming after me, who's greater than me, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Which he did. And with fire, which of course is the judgment. The religious leaders thought they were good enough to please God. The sinners of Israel who believed John understood that they were not. Because what they did was sin. Plain and simple. I am a sinner. They know the law of God. I have violated. If one agrees with God concerning sin, he must conclude what? But see, and here's the, again, the genius in God in making them confess it openly. What if I just say, yeah, I'm a sinner. But, you know, I just wholeheartedly go on in the path of sin. In other words, it doesn't really bother me. Now, again, I'm a Jew in Israel. If I'm a pagan, a Roman pagan or something like that, it's a bit of a different story. They still have to, salvation is the same Jew or Gentile, of course. But I am brought up in the most godly, lawed nation. That's a terrible way to put it. I've been brought up under the law of God, the Mosaic law. And if I, you know, if I agree with God, therefore, concerning my sin, I must conclude that I must not do it. Right? Now, is that going to guarantee I don't do it? No, just look in the mirror. There's plenty of things that I agree that I should not do, and I say to myself, I will not do that again. Yeah, right. So we fight temptation. But, you know, if you don't agree with God concerning sin, why would you fight temptation? Like, right, it doesn't matter. So if one agrees with God concerning sin, he must conclude that it must not be done. And for Israel in possession of the law, which at the time is well known to the people, the knowledge of sin was very deep. In the pagan world, the knowledge of sin is not so deep. Then comes this man in the wilderness. Some go out to see him, hear him. They see what he does. They hear what he says. His fame spreads. And as we said, Israel had not a prophet for 400 years, now the greatest of all the prophets, just what Jesus described him as, the greatest of them all, is now in the desert dressed like Elijah. And he tells them the kingdom of God is around the corner. Like, what do you mean? What does at hand mean? The kingdom is of God is around the corner. Now, so he's preparing them for it. And what's the preparation? The preparation is so simple here. You are not qualified to enter the kingdom. The Pharisee thinks that he is. He's totally not. You aren't either. Like they probably can't stand the Pharisees. You know, people who are in the lower ranks of society look at these snobs and they can't stand them. It's always been true. They probably can't stand them. And they might think to themselves, you know, well, we'll get into the kingdom of God because we're poor. We'll get into the kingdom of God because we're not as arrogant and stuck up as those guys are. Our sins are not that big. Maybe they're not. But do you have them? Most definitely. You must be prepared. And the preparation here is that clearly you are not qualified to enter the kingdom. And it's more than just admitting you're a sinner and caring nothing for the sin, because you have to confess it publicly. So to say I'm that and you know, not care is just the contention that God had against Israel for offering animals with no concern, just going through the ritual. I've sinned, all right, what's the sacrifice I bring? I'll just go through the ritual and get it over with. And it's the same thing. As David would write in Psalm 51, the sacrifices that God are looking for is a broken and contrite heart. And certainly in front of John, looking at where he's really drawn my eyes to the God of Israel, what are you before this perfect, righteous God? And that's got to really break my heart. Meaning what? Can I get into the kingdom? Not a chance, unless you're cleansed. But you can't do it. And so on the heels of that comes the Messiah. Now, I'm out of time. So there's more to do on this with John, which we'll pick up on Sunday. Just one last point. I always do this, right? John's water baptism was a type of the true cleanliness that was to come. And this is Ezekiel 36:25. God says it, I am going to sprinkle water on you and make you clean. Right? Does water baptism cleanse anybody? No. The blood of Christ is the only thing that cleanses, and you literally didn't get spilt on by the blood of Christ. Right? It's the cross of Christ. My faith in that cross that cleanses me. But God predicted. You know, Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon somewhere 550 some odd years. Well, you add 30 for the ministry of the Lord. 580 years before John is baptizing, Ezekiel says, God says through Ezekiel, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will make you clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And here it is coming to pass. Here it is being fulfilled. Which it will be fulfilled on the cross, which again, is you and I are beneficiaries of that. Always see yourself as clean, righteous, and the Lord's son or daughter. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things of your word and providing for us the truth. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I